Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into the boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, more to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask that the great prophet, Jesus, would teach us, that he would open up our ears and our eyes. We have been given much. We have received. Lord, we long for more. We pray that you would bestow it by your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to continue navigating this distinction that we began talking about last week, called temporal faith, or temporary faith, talking about those who are temporary believers. And we made a distinction last week and noted that temporary faith is no true justifying faith. This text helpfully illustrates temporary faith for us. We have two soils on the extreme ends of the parable, those who the seed is sown and there is no understanding. Then you have those on whom the seed is sown and it's good soil. And then there is fruit that crops up from the good soil. And so there is rejoicing. But then you have these two in between. And these two in between are what we can often see in the Christian life. We know those who were either before us or got saved around the time that we did, or maybe even a little after us, that seem to receive the preaching of the Word of God with great joy. They seem to have an understanding of what the gospel was. They seem to be able to maybe even articulate it better than we did. They seem to have some type of understanding of Jesus Christ and his person and work and the Holy Spirit and God the Father. And they even received it with joy. Not with sorrow, not with indifference, but actual joy. And yet then we see that people like this tend to fall away. We see them fall away for multiple reasons. This text is really helpful for us here because it demonstrates what those reasons are. Why is it people often fall away from the faith? They fall away from the faith because there are pressures in this world directly related to their relationship with Jesus Christ. There are pressures that come upon them that are directly connected to their reception of the Word of God with joy. And they start to weigh things out and say, it's no longer worth it to hold on to the Word of God and suffer the way that I'm suffering right now. So what will I do? I'll leave the Word of God. I'll leave Christ. And I'll leave Christianity behind. There's too much pressure. Then there are those who receive the Word of God. And they walk with the people of faith. They join themselves to churches of Jesus Christ. And over time, what do we see happen? We see that there are other things that are good things, that are tied to this world, that become more appealing than Christ and His gospel. More appealing than God. And because these things are more appealing to them, these worries of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, what ends up happening? These other worries crowd out the soul of the hearer and choke out the Word of God that has been implanted. This can cause angst sometimes in believers, especially those who have only been a believer for maybe a few years. They can start to ask questions like, well, why did that person fall away? And why did that person fall away? And will I fall away? Or what about others who are near me? How is it I can know that they are true Christians? How is it that I can know that I am truly a Christian? How is it I know that I have true justifying faith as opposed to temporal faith? Because those who do not endure demonstrate themselves to not actually be a part of the kingdom of God. I want to endure. Do I have to wait until I've endured to understand where I stand in relationship between myself and God? Hopefully, what we began last week and what will continue this week explains and answers some of that as we continue to look at these theological virtues that have been given to us by God, right? God grants these to us. In fact, He infuses them into us. The only reason we're able to believe is because God has come to us in the grace of Jesus Christ and has made us a new creation. And subsequent to being a new creation, then there is a belief in God, a belief in all the promises of God, specifically all the promises of God that concern the person and work of Christ. This comes to us from God, but it also orders us to God. It sets our life aright. As we know the one for whom we were made, we come to know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a way that's not taught in nature. It's the same God who's taught to us in nature, but we come to know this one intimately through faith. For through these virtues, such as faith, hope, and love, God infuses them into us, orders us to Himself, but also reveals these things to us. He reveals the hidden mysteries that He has kept within Himself, within His own mind, for they originate with Him, and He has made them known to those who are His. So we will continue to look at faith this morning, and we'll look at the difference between temporal faith and justifying faith. And as we noted last week, we said that temporal faith is no true justifying faith. It's similar to it. And it often looks very similar to it. If you're the sower, maybe you're able to see sometimes when you sow seed and you see things quickly crop up, you look around and go, that's probably not going to last. But in this text, you're not in the position of the sower. You are the soil. You are the one bearing fruit. So you're growing up with all these other things that appear to be growing up with you at the same time. And as we look around, it looks very, these two things look very similar. Neither one has a hatred or disdain for Christ. Right? In fact, we see these people are mixed together, even in a way such that they become hard to discern. So what do we see as similarities between the temporal faith and true justifying faith? Well, we said, like justifying faith, temporal faith has a true knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus. The sowing of the seed here is about specifically the kingdom of God. It's not a generic There may be a God out there and we just happen to believe in the same God that we don't know. No, this is about Jesus Christ. They've heard the preaching of the Word, the same preaching of the Word that you're hearing today. There's a knowledge of Christ in the Christian faith. And this is just like what you find in justifying faith. Not only is there a knowledge of it, but there's an assent to it, saying, it is true. These things that I have heard are not just things I've come to know, but they are true. And there is even an assent to the goodness of the Christian religion. A recognition that this thing is good. Not just that it is true. There are things that are true that are not good. Right? We can think of something as an example, maybe like 9/11. It is true that that happened, but we don't look at that as a good. Then there are certain things that we look at and say, not only is this true, but this is good. There's something appetizing about it. There's something that's drawing me into it. And there's an assent in the temporary believer to the goodness of the Christian religion generically. This thing is good. And there can even be a particular assent to the goodness of it, to say it is good, not just generically, not like there's an example maybe you're aware of. It's not in my notes and now it's in my mind, it just popped into my head, but the atheist from England, Christopher Dawkins, I believe is his name, and he's someone who has made a career of being against religion, of being against Christ, and has come out and said things recently like, I think Christianity is good for the culture, right? But he's not saying it's good for me to be that. He's just saying it's good for the culture. The people here in this text, right, the soils that we've been looking at, they're not just saying Christianity is good for the culture. They're saying Christianity is good for me. And that's what true justifying faith says, that Christianity is good for me. So then where is the difference? The difference is in the reason why the temporary believer thinks that Christianity is good. The difference is that the one who has true justifying faith looks at Jesus Christ as my Savior for my sins, who brings me to God. The one who is truly justified before God, the one who has true justifying faith, is one who has received the very essence of the Christian religion and has been joined to God through Jesus Christ, acknowledging Him to be the Savior, the only Savior for their sins, and receiving Him by faith alone. The temporary believer looks at the Christian religion and finds a certain utility to it. It's useful. There seems to be some benefit for me in this. And so does the Christian. Right? We look at this and we say, we do find benefit. The problem is these are the effects of the Christian religion. And the one who is truly justified doesn't just chase after the effects of the Christian religion, but pursues Christ Himself. So we talked about last week, this is where we left off, those who came to Christ Jesus, for example, in John chapter 6, and they wanted to make Him king. Those who came to Christ Jesus and they saw the bread, but they didn't see the sign, even though the sign was the bread. It's the same exact thing. They were supposed to see, this one is the bread of life that's come down from heaven. Why were they following Christ? They were following Christ just as the disciples were following Christ. Peter was there in the crowd. Judas was in the crowd with Peter. Judas was not in the crowd that left Jesus in John chapter 6, right? These people are all mingled in, but they're coming to Christ for something other than salvation and union with God through the eternal Son of God who came and took on flesh and dwelt among man. So people will come to the Christian religion for all kinds of reasons because they find it to be useful and beneficial in their life. And we affirm that Christianity is something that is useful and beneficial in the lives of those who believe. But it is not only useful and beneficial. We used the example last week about maybe growing in morality, finding a spouse. We can find these things in church. We can find these things in the Christian religion, but these aren't the reasons we come to Christ. We don't come to Christ to find a spouse. We come to Christ, we hope to find a spouse. We hope to find a spouse that loves the Lord and wants to worship the triune God just as we do. And this, in fact, is a good thing. And Christianity has benefited us in this way. We have found a spouse who loves the Lord in the Christian faith, and we rejoice. But we don't come to Christianity in order to find a spouse. Let us move on. We talked about how true justifying faith looks for goods, but it looks at the goods as merely useful. So when the Christian faith stops being useful to them, they go away. But some look at the Christian faith and do not find it merely useful, but they also find it pleasant. There's something that's delightful about the Christian faith, right? You think about walking into the kitchen, right? And there's a marvelous meal that has been prepared all day. And you walk in, and what is it? Oh, that smells very good. And it's pleasing to your senses. It may be pleasing to your eyes. It may be pleasing to your nose. You may hear the sound of food cooking, and it may sound good to your ears as you know what it is. There may even be the sense of a pleasing taste that comes with it. Well, there are those that look at the Christian religion and don't just merely find it useful for this life, but they find something appealing in it. They find something pleasing in it. We see this all throughout the Scriptures. Let us look at a few examples of these. One will be in Mark chapter 6. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 20. Now, this is John the Baptist. Herod is the one who had John the Baptist executed. Why? Well, because of his sinful desires. He was intoxicated. His mind was drawn away by sexual immorality. He then makes a rash vow. But besides all that, what I want us to note is what is said about John the Baptist here for us in John chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Let us start in the 17th verse. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so here's John coming, and he's saying hard things to Herod, such as, hey, you can't do this. This violates the law of God. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he had heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. There's something about the message of John the Baptist that was pleasing in some way to Herod. Now, Herod is not an example of someone who is a temporary believer, right? This is not what I'm trying to argue. I don't think you find him as someone who is one of the two middle soils in the Gospel of Matthew. But what it is important to note is that there are things about the Christian faith, specifically the Christian teachings, about whether it's what we believe or how we live, that simply are appealing. They are pleasant. And they are pleasant in the way that as you walk into that kitchen and you smell the food, you think, this is a pleasant smell. There are some who come into the church. There are some who encounter believers. And they hear the teachings of the things of God. And they go, I enjoy this. This pleases me. This suits my mind about the way I think things ought to be. And so here you have an example of a man such as Herod, who is an immoral man, who is an ungodly man, and even he is able to listen to someone like John the Baptist and say, there is something that is pleasing here. We can see this a little bit later in Mark in the 12th chapter. And it's important for us to remember this. It's important for us to remember, yes, Christianity is good for us. There are good effects that happen in our lives because we follow Jesus Christ. It's also good for us to remember that the teachings in Holy Scripture are pleasing to our souls. Look at let's go back to verse 35 of John chapter 12. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? This is a marvelous text of Scripture. We see Jesus Christ engaging with those who are challenging him, questioning him, and Jesus Christ demonstrates himself not only to be far superior in terms of knowledge to them, but in rhetorical ability, as he's able to cast down and refute the things that are being said, such that we come to the end of verse 37, it says, "And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." There is something about the words of Jesus Christ that are enjoyable to listen to. They hold us over. They draw us in the same way that a good smell in the kitchen pulls you in, so too do the teachings of Christ. And it's not just Christ, but we see examples we see other texts such as the Gospel of John in the 5th chapter. We can see in verse 35, this is Jesus talking about John the Baptist. "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." You were willing to be in that light. John was coming. He was not the light. He came to testify about the light. And there was a time where you, like Herod, really enjoyed what he had to say. And you longed to be near him, and you longed to be with him, and you rejoiced in it, although it was for just a brief little while. So we see the teachings of the Christian religion have something to them that is appealing and that is pleasant and that draws them in. But we also see it's not just that. There are certain things that when people reject the Christian religion or reject the God of Holy Scripture that are unpleasant, and people don't enjoy this. One example that we can look at is the same example that we looked at last week, Acts chapter 8. Remember, we looked at Simon. And we saw with Simon that there was something that he found in the Christian religion that was useful to him. "I'm this magician. People look at me and they look in awe at me. I cause them to wonder as they look at me and they see the wonderful things that I do, and I'm able to draw in a crowd." Well, then here comes Philip. And as Philip comes in, what does he bring with him? Well, he brings the Holy Spirit. And so what do we see? We see Simon profess faith in Christ. We see Simon get baptized. And then Simon tries to pay for the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there's something useful to me about the Christian religion. But not only was there something useful to Simon in the Christian religion, it came to be that when he expressed a desire to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 20 of the 8th chapter, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you. And because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money," you thought you could get this with money. You turned Christianity into something that was useful, like material goods for you. "May you perish and all your material goods perish with you. Therefore, repent of your wickedness, this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I don't think this is Simon's conversion. I think the threats that are uttered here are something that are unpleasant to Simon. And he doesn't want to be under that which is unpleasant. Likewise, there are those who hear the preaching of the gospel, and they know that there is judgment that comes to them. They think, "Well, that sounds unpleasant. So what will I do?" Well, I will fly to this God. Why? Because I want to get rid of this unpleasant feeling that I have in my soul. We see this also similarly articulated for us in the book of Exodus. Here's someone who regularly seems to be living in an uncomfortable life, wants that which is unpleasant to disappear. But when that which is unpleasant disappears, what ends up happening? He ends up setting himself against God again and again. Listen to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, chapter 8, verse 8. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'The honor is yours to tell me when I shall entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile.'" Pharaoh didn't want this. He didn't want to come to God as a worshiper, though. What is it that Pharaoh wanted? He wanted to be relieved from those things that were unrighteous. pleasant to him. Similarly, in the 10th chapter, the 17th verse, what do we read? We read these words, "Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." Something coming upon me, there's something that's impending upon me, and it's unpleasant. And like Simon, I don't like that feeling. That is unpleasant. Now again, Pharaoh is not someone who is a temporary believer like Simon was. But what is it that we do see? We do see that people in their lives sometimes are able to see the pleasantness of the Christian religion. Or they're able to see the fact that if I reject the Christian religion, it will be unpleasant for me. And they don't want that. And so what do? They join themselves to the Christian religion in some way. People, as we have noted throughout, they'll see pleasantness in doctrine. Christianity has a rich doctrinal heritage. If you engage in the study of various religions, you will see that throughout the history of the Christian church, we have been very concerned with this discipline called theology, where we're able to connect the whole of Scripture, understanding the flow of redemptive history from the beginning to the end. And we're able to understand the God who made the world, and the God who is triune, and the God who sent forth his Son to be born of a woman and born under the law. And we write volumes upon volumes on these things. If you go look at other religions, they don't engage in the practice of systematic theology. They can't. Their religions are not clear, cohesive, or coherent enough to be able to produce systematic theology. But the Christian religion is. We have a rich heritage in the Christian faith. And our understanding of the doctrines that have been given to us in Holy Scripture, they're all necessarily contained in Scripture. And over time, the church has drawn forth from this treasure chest all these wonderful goods for us to consider. Think of the things that Christians think about, the relationship between Christianity and philosophy, history, science, and the arts. Consider all the doctrinal topics: Trinity, incarnation, providence, free will, eschatology. All the major issues of humanity are addressed in Christian doctrine. And Christianity stands as that which articulates and publishes the truth. And we say this thing is true for all people, all places, all times. We're committed to real, objective truth, as opposed to those things that are relative, fading, and passing. Not true for all people, in all places, and at all times. The truths of the Christian faith are clear, as opposed to unclear. They're deep, not shallow. There's not just the pleasantness of doctrine, though. There's also the pleasantness of morality. Read through Proverbs. Read through Ecclesiastes. Read through Song of Solomon. Are these things not portrayed in a beautiful form? Go home and read those books, and then go read the Quran. It's as dry as the desert from whence it came. We have a rich heritage of beautiful Christian doctrine and morality laid out clearly and beautifully for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. You consider the Ten Commandments. What a wonderful summary of Christian life. Think of the fact that Christianity always has been in favor of a just punishment of the wrongdoer. Christianity has always placed the emphasis on the family unit and care for the poor and needy, widows and orphans. We have pleasant doctrine, and we have pleasant morality. Sometimes people are drawn to Christianity for its pleasantness, just as people are drawn to Christianity for its usefulness. And we want to say that true justifying faith receives the Christian faith and acknowledges that it has been very useful and good in our lives. I mean, think about your own life as I think about my own life, and I think my life is so much better because I know Jesus Christ. My marriage is better, my home is better, my work is better because I am a Christian. Think about the pleasantness of Christian doctrine. We come here and we affirm week after week. These things are not only good, but they are beautiful. They are appetizing. They are appealing to us. We can come here week after week and never feel like we're just repeating ourselves over and over and over again because there are so many riches to mine. But, and here's where true justifying faith differs, we affirm that Christianity is perfectly good as it draws me to the great good, God Himself, through Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. It brings us into communion with God through Jesus Christ, who is the Word, the one mediator between God and man. It looks beyond all the temporal goods in this life. This is what distinguishes true justifying faith from temporary faith. It's not just that temporary faith doesn't endure. It's that temporary faith focuses on the pleasantness of doctrines for now, the pleasantness of morality for now, the usefulness of Christianity for now. And it doesn't look to union with God forever. Justifying faith looks beyond all temporal goods of the Christian faith and receives all the eternal goods and receives them with the temporal goods. That's our doctrine further expounded. I think what we should do at this point is consider some uses of this doctrine. And we'll pick up again. We hinted at this a little bit last week, but I want to dive more deeply into this topic, which is consider the nature of your faith. Do you have a temporary faith, or do you have a true justifying faith? There's a difficulty here, just as there's a difficulty in this text. Sometimes it's hard to discern. Sometimes it's hard for ministers to discern. Sometimes it's hard for mature Christians to discern. I mean, after all, remember when Jesus was like, one of you is going to betray me. They weren't like, I knew it. I've had my suspicion the whole time that it was going to be Judas. He just smelled like a traitor to me. They had no idea. These things can be difficult to sort out. One way that we can see whether or not someone has a true justifying faith as opposed to a temporary faith is endurance. Someone who has been in the Christian faith proclaiming these things for a long period of time usually is going to be someone who demonstrates himself to be a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because true faith is marked by endurance. If your faith is true, if your faith is real, if your faith is that which will endure, if your faith is those things, then it will endure. Why? Because a sound faith endures. Something that's built well will last for a long time. True justifying faith is built well, and so it will last for a long time. Well, how long? Well, it lasts until your faith becomes sight, and then your faith is no longer necessary as it's been fulfilled. But this is an effect of true justifying faith. Listen to the words of Robert Rollock, English theologian from the 1500s. He writes, out of this temporary faith is not sound. Another thing also followers, namely that it doth not endure forever, but only for a time. For that which is not sound is not durable and perpetual, but only temporary. And so what we're going to see is that faith which is true, that faith which is sound, will endure the test of time. It will endure through the scorching heat and trials of this life on account of the Word. It will endure through all the pleasures of this world that seek to choke it out. But there's a reason why. And the reason why is because there's a foundational difference between justifying faith and temporal faith. And that's that justifying faith looks to the good of the Christian religion as salvation from sin in Jesus Christ being joined to God. True justifying faith says with Peter in John 6:68, where else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. These are the words that I am here for. Sometimes we can look in the wrong place to see if I have true justifying faith or merely temporal faith. We don't want to look in the wrong place. We want to look at the right place. The right place is, what is my faith resting on? Is it within Jesus Christ with the aim of salvation and forgiveness of my sins and the end of union with God? If that's the case, that is a mark of true justifying faith. There are many bad places that we can look. For example, we can look at the general providence of God as opposed to the grace of God working within my life. Right? Sometimes we can look merely externally and see the things that God has done externally to us rather than recognizing the things that God has done internally with us by His grace. Think of Saul. Saul was able to say, I have slain my thousands. I must be saved. I must be a good king. Look at the way God has been with me in the slaying of the Philistines. And the answer to that is, well, yes, God did use you. But Saul demonstrates himself to be someone who did not have God's grace within him. Think about Jesus talking about the Tower of Siloam falling and killing those individuals. Well, the tower didn't fall on me. I must be good with God. There are people who survive car accidents, who survive all kinds of disasters, and just because they are protected by God's providence does not mean that they have been preserved by God's grace. External dealings of providence can mislead us. When we see things like men like Job suffer, he's a righteous sufferer, and then we see wicked men who live long and full lives. So we ought not to look to the general providence of God. We ought to look at the grace of God working within us. Another false test is looking at the temporal goods that God has supplied. Look at all the goods that I've received in life. Friends, spouses, improved morality, ease of guilt. And the Christian faith says, well, yes, but that same list, but also what about the eternal goods? What about the fact that I am justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ and His righteousness is imputed to me? What about the fact that God has adopted me and I am His child and I belong to Him and that He's sanctifying me and that glorification and eternity with the God who made me and saved me awaits? This is what I long for. Temporal faith can look to the pleasing teachings, whereas true justifying faith looks to the pleasing teacher. There can be delight in the doctrine of the Trinity, delight in the doctrines of grace, and delight in the doctrines of God's sovereignty and providence, and even delight in the doctrine of the Incarnation. But there needs to be a delight in the Incarnate One. There needs to be a delight in the Sovereign and Providential One. There needs to be a delight in the God of grace. And there needs to be a delight not merely in the doctrine of the Trinity, but in the Trinity itself. Reformed theologian Francis Turton gives us some more false tests, some things that we can look at and rest and say, oh, we must be good with God because of these things. One of them, he says, is a universal mercy of God. It's true, God is merciful. God declares Himself to be one who is merciful and slow to anger. The temporary believer can rest on that. Oh, God is a merciful God. But there's a difference between saying God is a merciful God, which is true, and knowing that God has been merciful to me, the sinner. Turton says another false test can be external communion with the church and religious worship. Part of the church. I've been received into the church. I gather with the church on the day the church gathers. I sing the songs of the church. I hear the words of the church. I'm with the church. I'm with the people of God. But is there a recognition that I am with the people of God because I have been joined to them by Christ, who is my head, my principle of life, and our head? Another false test that Turton warns us not to look at is security. There are some people, Turton says, who think, well, I am a Christian because I'm not bothered by my sin. The Christian is not one who is not bothered by his sin, though. The Christian is profoundly bothered with their sin. But they know all of my sin has been atoned for. My rest comes not from the fact that I am not bothered, but from the fact that I have been forgiven, and I know I've been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Christ. So those are some maybe tests that would be helpful for us in diagnosing whether or not we have a true faith or temporary faith. Another use I want to give is to be comforted in the Christ of your faith. Sometimes doing an analysis like this can cause us to despair. Do I have a temporary faith? Do I have a sound faith? Do I have a true justifying faith? And we can become paralyzed. Well, what's the solution? The solution is Jesus Christ has been set forth before you many times as the Savior of sinners. Look to Him. Look to Him and be saved. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and the people of Israel looked to that serpent and they were healed. So Christ Jesus has been lifted up, not only to the cross to die, but He's also ascended into heaven where He sits at the right hand of God. If your eyes rest upon Him as your Savior from your sins and the one who brings you into communion with God, then most assuredly you are saved. Hopefully the distinction between temporary faith and justifying faith has been clear as I've tried to articulate it, but also clear in your mind. Understand that even as you may be waiting to endure, asking, will I demonstrate myself to be one who's truly justified? Will I endure? If your faith is in Christ Jesus, as I have articulated, your faith will endure to the end. A third and final use for this morning. Expect temporary faith. Expect temporary faith. Jesus is kind to teach us and to prepare us. Wouldn't it be really easy if there was just two soils? There was a soil, it was sown, there was no understanding, the birds come, pick it up, and then there's the soil that bears fruit, and there's nothing in between. No, instead we have actually two other soils that are right in between those two ends, those two extremes. It would be easy if it was just those, but it's not. So what can happen? Well, sometimes we can hear about temporary faith. We can read a passage like Matthew chapter 13, and we can see about those who come, and yet when Christianity becomes unpleasant because of the scorching heat of the sun and the afflictions and tribulation that comes upon me, I'll leave it, or it's no longer useful to me, so I'm going to set it aside. And we can say, okay, well, people do this, and we can immediately develop a disposition of fear. We can be timid, and we can be uncharitable towards those who may actually be true believers. So what's the right way to expect temporary faith? Well, the right way to expect it is with charity. Yes, we seek to be faithful stewards of what we have. We seek to understand things truly, but there are things we will miss sometimes. There are things you will miss sometimes. And so what we see in the scriptures is we see these judgments of charity that are given to churches, right? Paul is like, I write to the saints in Corinth. Some of you, because I know not all of you. No, that's not how Paul writes. He renders a judgment of charity to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. He has a disposition of hope that, as you see even in the author of Hebrews, continue to press on that we may enter into that rest together. So have a judgment of charity and disposition of hope and a confidence in church discipline. When the temporary faith manifests itself, but the church will respond accordingly. This happens. It literally happened in Jesus Christ's life. It happened with the disciples. Judas was one of them. And then what do you see? You see Peter a short time after Judas, who he had no idea was portraying Jesus, baptized 3,000 people. You don't see him going, okay, now I was really burned by this one guy this one time, and so we're going to hold off this baptism process for a long time. No, we see him receive these people under the waters of baptism. And was it, well, maybe that was just because, you know, it's after Jesus Christ ascended. But what about Simon? Was he not there telling Simon, may all this perish with you? He saw it happen again. And then what's he do? He just picks up and he goes to Caesarea where Cornelius is at. Apparently there's a bunch of Gentiles I got to go see. And here's the Holy Spirit. These are our brothers in Christ. You see a disposition of men like Peter. And even men like John. You think Peter would have reason to be bitter. John as well. The same reasons when you think about someone like Judas. But think about John. John lived so long. And the longer you live, the harder it becomes, because the more evil you see. And the more evil that John saw was John saying things like, they were with us. They didn't remain with us. Why? Because they were never of us. 1 John chapter 2. They didn't have true justifying faith. And yet we see John continue to labor in the church with love, knowing that at the end of the day, Christ Jesus is building his church. There will be temporary faith. People will leave. And they will leave because persecution. They will leave because of the deceitfulness of riches. People will leave the Christian faith because they were never part of the Christian faith, because they came to it for its usefulness, or they came to it because it is pleasant. We confess the Christian religion is useful. We confess that it is pleasant. We confess it is all glorious as it brings us into communion with God, because we have had our sins forgiven in Christ Jesus. So we say with Peter, where else are we going to go? God supplies a real and enduring justifying faith to his people. He does not merely work upon his people. He does not merely cast seed upon the soil. He does not merely pour water upon the weary. He does not merely shine a light upon the soul. The believer does not merely have seed cast into their heart, but is transformed to soil. The water does not merely fall upon the believer, but springs forth as living water coming from the believer. And the sun does not shine upon the believer like the sun in our sky shines upon the moon, where the moon appears to have light, but has no real light in and of itself. God causes a real light to shine forth in each and every single believer that lives. So may our virtue of faith that has been freely bestowed by God, that endures for a time, it endures during our sojourning, may it prepare us for the day when we cast off this necessary and useful means to see our Maker face to face. Amen.
Let's pray.